New Testament passage on page number 1057. It's 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who don't have the right not to work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Does the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when farmers plow and thresh, they should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not misuse my rights as a preacher of the gospel.
Today was Mother's Day. I hope you were all nice to your mothers. Congratulations to all mothers amongst us, and thank you for your work. Well, today's a big day if you're a mom. And truthfully, it was kind of an interesting week in many ways. For those who are familiar with Canadian politics, there was a big upset in the provincial elections for the state next to us, Alberta. It had been conservative for 44 years, and the NDP, the sort of socialist left-wing government party, won a landslide. And the conservatives are now actually in third place. They're not even the official opposition. Omar Khadr was released from prison this week. Strangely, a light plane crashed into a parking lot in Coquitlam. It was the 70th anniversary this week of VE Day, the end of the Second World War in Europe. against all the odds and against all the polling predictions, the Tory government in the UK won an outright majority. There was some pretty serious rioting in Baltimore. And a BC man, Randy Jensen, confessed to a triple murder on Facebook and then committed suicide. These are big and strange and unusual events. And big and small things happen in our lives too. My younger daughter Paula went on Saturday and we bought her first adult rucksack. Because we're going hiking this weekend and she's just about big enough for an adult backpack. My daughter Emma bought shoes for her prom. They had to be reviewed and returned and replaced by something with not a heel this big. But I'm not supposed to talk about that. So. My wife Sharon was busy planting her new planters on our brand new front deck after the old one collapsed. And I did things this week too, of no significance at all. Stuff happens for all of us. Andrew was just saying she's had a week off. It's not fair, really, is it? But what happens in our lives, some of it's meaningful, some of it's relevant, and some of it really is quite trivial. And then on Sundays, we use the language of saying we come to church. Truthfully, that's not a good way to say it because this building is not the church. We as the people sitting in it are the church. And so actually what we do on Sunday is we gather as the church. I'm not going to be pedantic about that right now. And so sometimes we come here and it seems that everything that's been going on in our lives makes sense and our lives gain perspective and reorder themselves as we sit here and just refocus on the fact that God is in heaven and is sovereign over all. But at other times we come here and it's kind of hard to connect the two lives we live, this life out there in the world and the life here as God's people, the life of the Spirit and the busyness of and pressures of the days. Now, strange as it may seem, today's passage actually brings those two, the world out there and the world here, together in a significant way. And of course, at first glance, and as Andrew was reading, you think, gosh, what is he saying? So it may seem that the passage is somewhat obscure in its relevance to our everyday lives, but actually, at its core, it teaches us some very basic principles about how our life in God and in the Spirit connects with the daily life of the realities of our world. And to see this connection, we have to understand the specific context within which Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and then how he applies some very important aspects of common sense and biblical teachings to a specific situation that he addresses. So I want to cover that context under the sort of heading, the proof of Paul's apostleship. And then I want to draw out the two principles that he raises there in discussing that connect our life in God with our life out there in the world. And the two principles are the principle of payment or reward for work and the priority of the gospel. So let's begin with where Paul begins, and that is the issue of his apostleship. Those who've been tracking with us, and it is a little bit difficult sometimes because we read little sections each week and you sort of lose track of exactly where we are. So unless you've actually sat and read the last few chapters and then gone straight into chapter 9, you may not notice this. But in fact, in verse 1, out of the blue, having just in chapter 7 talked about being married and being single, and then chapter 8 talking about idols and food sacrifice to idols, he seems to, out of the blue in verse 1, just launch into this unexpected series of combative and very direct rhetorical questions. which seemed to come from nowhere. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Now, where does all this come from? He's just done all this other stuff and suddenly jumps into these random rhetorical questions. Now again, we have, as we've happened to us along the way, only one side of the conversation. And so we have to build the picture of the other side from the side we've got. And it seems quite clear that there was a faction in Corinth that was challenging Paul's apostleship. That is, they were saying, was he really sent by the Lord? And in particular, did he really have the authority to instruct them? And did he have the message that God wanted them to have? And clearly, some in this faction were arguing, no, Paul is not an apostle. He doesn't have authority. Now, earlier on, in the first three chapters of the letter, we could see that we had the sense that the church of Corinth, Paul was no longer there, the church of Corinth, though, had become quite unimpressed about his presentation of the gospel and his lack of rhetorical flair as he had shared it with them. Especially once they'd given it some thought and started comparing it to the teachings and the eloquence of the new Bible teacher that had arrived after Paul by the name of Apollos. And that was why at the beginning Paul had to refute their infatuation with wisdom in the early chapters of the letter. You have to understand, of course, that Paul was in no ways challenging Apollos. Apollos was a good Bible teacher. He was very eloquent and he was trained in rhetoric, so he was a great speaker, very charismatic, obviously, so he would have been a very popular preacher today. And that happens. We still go to where there are popular preachers. And Paul had no issue that Apollos had a problem, but he did have an issue with the way the Corinthians were misapplying. And so he tackles this issue of whether he is an apostle sent by the Lord or not head on, to answer by saying, yes, I am. I am an apostle. I did see the Lord, and I am in authority. And their challenge, it appears, from what we can reconstruct of Paul's argument, was based on two arguments that they made. First, they said that Paul knew that he did not have the right to support, that is, being paid financially for his work amongst them, and had therefore refused it, which he had done. He had refused to take payment from them or to let them support him financially or with patronage, that is, letting him stay in one of their homes. He had worked as a tent maker. And so what had happened is, as he'd gone on and traveled elsewhere, some who were trying to undermine him and his authority said, ah, you see, he didn't take support from us because he knew he was not entitled to it. And so they seem to, based on the way Paul is arguing against that thing, that they were saying that he was unwilling because he did not think himself worthy of receiving payment. Or that he was not entitled to the support that would normally be given to him as the person teaching them. You have to understand, of course, culturally, it was quite a common phenomenon for teachers and philosophers to travel around the cities and towns within the Roman Empire and bring new interesting teachings, new interesting philosophical thinking, and new even religions to the attention of the people. There's an age with no newspapers and no internet and no TV, so the only way people would hear about it is someone traveled there and told them about it. And so there was a lot of people doing this, and most of them were supported and managed to make it financially in a number of ways, and sometimes a mix of them or sometimes just one of them. First, some would charge a fee. If you came to their talk, in a hall, you had to pay to get in. Some received patronage, that is, a wealthy noblemen or whatever in the city, would take them under their wing, provide them with accommodation, give them a stipend, and let them carry on their business. Kind of like big American billionaires own sports teams and so on. Some would be more like a busker, so they would have a sort of free talk, but you kind of drop some coins in the hat if you liked what they said. So they'd pop their hat down, stand on this box in the street, city square, and, you know, teach people stuff, and then people would give them money. So it was more like voluntary donations. And some actually worked, usually in things like being a teacher, teaching at a school, maybe teaching rhetoric, or being a writer who was writing books, or even being a scribe, so that people would bring them stuff that needed to be copied. Of course, there's no printing in those days, so you wanted a copy of something that someone had to hand write it for you. And so they had a variety of what were considered respectable occupations for someone who was an intellectual. Now, Paul, since his time in Thessalonica, which is north of Corinth, sort of at the top of Greece there, he'd been somewhat cautious about being seen to be like those people. Because actually, as you can imagine, not all of them were brilliant teachers who were selfless in what they were doing. Many were greedy, they were deceptive, they were quite vain. They used to, on the one hand, use flattery to charm people, and then if someone offended them, like a patron said, "Hey, I'm tired of you, you've got to move out," they would then use mockery and their rhetorical skills to belittle them and make them look foolish in the public square. So they were not always nice people. And I think perhaps the nearest thing we have to that today is kind of the TV evangelist. You know, some of them are actually quite good, but we always have that as Christians. We're a little bit skeptical of TV evangelists because we know some of them have been found to be charlatans in all kinds of ways, making money out of the gospel and so on. And so Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 of 1 Thessalonians, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." He's trying to explain to them why he didn't take money from them. "But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext of God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." So Paul was saying there were specific reasons why he would not accept support and patronage from the people that had nothing to do with whether he was a legitimate apostle or not. He just wanted to avoid any link and any sense that he was just like all these other traveling philosophers and teachers that were coming around. Kind of like I would be somewhat committed myself to not being seen as a TV evangelist. I do not aspire to that. So that was the one. Secondly, they said, Paul did menial work, tent making, which was kind of blue-collar work that was beneath a true teacher and philosopher. So in their minds, he lacked the social class and the grace to be a representative of a God of significance. Surely a God, this is their reasoning, of majesty and of substance and of glory, such as the Father of Jesus was, God the Father, would choose only the very best ambassadors to present his message to the people. These would be people of good manners and sophistication and eloquence. It only made sense that an important God would have classy people to represent him. You can see the logic of that, as weird as it may be at a certain level for us. So from their point of view, Paul did not fit the bill of someone worthy of such a fancy title when he's working in this rough and sweaty industry of tent making. It was hard work, cutting and sewing and moving canvas. Tents are heavy things in those days. So by their measure, Paul was below par. They argued, therefore, that Paul knew he was just a working class guy who did not qualify for patronage or support from them, and that's why he'd not taken it, and that is why they were saying he's not really a legitimate apostle. Now, it's interesting that in verse 2, he actually points out to them, we're not going to dwell here, that their argument is a little bit self-defeating, because he's pointing out that actually they only exist because he came to them and taught them the gospel. So in a sense, if he's not an apostle and what he's teaching is not valid, then what they believed is not valid. So they kind of can't have their cake and eat it. Either he's a legitimate apostle and what they believe is legitimate, or he's a fraudulent apostle and therefore what they believe is nonsense. But they can't have it both ways. That they believe stuff that's good, but he brought them nonsense because they had become converts out of his ministry. And Paul has two things to say to them in response to their clear claims that he was not worthy of being an apostle. And we're going to look at these two because the both of them are actually very relevant to our everyday lives. The first is this, the principle of payment. And what I mean by that is reward, of receiving something if you work. Now, you first have to understand that Paul points to the apostles and their practice of receiving patronage, but it was also something that Paul had done from time to time. For example, with Lydia in Philippi. We read about in Acts 16, verse 15. So Lydia is baptized, and it says, after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so Paul was not against this idea, but he had specific reasons based on, not wanting to be associated with the other traveling teachers and philosophers, why he didn't take support. But he now sits down and, in fact, for the next chunk of verses, argues the reason from common sense and ideas of fairness and, in fact, biblical precedent that he has every right to receive support from them. First, he says, verse 7, a soldier doesn't pay to serve in the army. He gets paid to serve. Equally, a farmer or a shepherd get a share of the fruit of their labor. That's why they work. So he also has the right to be supported by them for his work. And he says, just like the other apostles, especially including James and Peter, he has the right to have a wife and to travel with her. Of course, in chapter 7, he'd said, I don't have a wife because I have the gift of celibacy. But it's not I don't have a wife because I'm not entitled to one. So I just like them, I have this right. And he points this out, that this is legitimized by Scripture on three fronts. First, those who served in the temple or at the altar, and that's even amongst pagan priests, were to share in the offerings. The Levitical priesthood of Israel, the tribe of Levi, were entitled to the tithe that was brought in by the other tribes. Because they were not given a portion of land. All the other tribes were given a chunk of land and they were allowed to farm it. But the Levites' income was essentially from the tithe that was to be brought to the temple. So he points out, this is the scriptural practice. Second, the law that had commanded that even an ox, even an animal, was to be able to receive the fruits of its labor. It was not to be muzzled while it was working at the threshing floor. And finally, as he points out, Jesus said so. Workers deserve their wages. And that's Luke 10, verse 7. Now, there are two things, that's his basic argument, that I think we should hear from Paul's teaching, the things that apply for us, is that everyone who works, no matter what they do, so although he's applying it specifically to himself and to those who work in sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel, everyone, no matter what they do, whether they're a soldier or a farmer or a shepherd, has the right to a reasonable share of what they produce. It's a very foundational biblical principle. And that means us as people, we as God's people, should be supportive of proper pay for work done. And we should be vigorously against the exploitation of people, using them as laborers without fair compensation. We should not be willing to buy goods produced, in a sense, by slave exploited labor at any time. And this principle, that everyone, everything, has a right to share in what they produce, is foundational, that it even applies to animals. That oxen was to have a share of their work. And the underlying principle of this was that this is part of God's good creation and the good order of things on the planet Earth, which was that all would enjoy a life of well-being, of adequate supply, the Hebrew word shalom, peace, of things being good as they should be. So that was one principle that he applies. And then he says this applies specifically and just as much to those who minister in the gospel. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now first you have to understand, we as God's people are all full-time Christians. There's no such thing as being a part-time Christian in the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, Paul is making here a very strong argument for his own right to be supported while he works and ministers and evangelizes in the Gentile world. And then he generalizes that to everyone who works for the Lord as their full-time vocation. And what I mean by that is not that everyone else is part-time, but they don't have another job. Now, this actually came up when we were doing 1 Timothy about a year ago. Because in chapter 5 last year, we saw the situation had arisen. 1 Timothy was in Ephesus. The church had been planted there. And now what had happened was there were lots of little house churches all over the place. And some of the people who had been elders and who were leading the church were having so many demands placed on them by the community of God's people. So many demands for teaching and advice. Remember again, low literacy levels, not everyone has a Bible, very little stuff going around. You needed the teacher to tell you what it was, how to live the Christian life. And so people were giving up, in a sense, their day jobs to make time to serve like that, and Paul said they need to be paid. Okay, so we'd come up before. Now, of course, before I go any further, I need to make a little disclaimer here that of course, what I'm about to say can sound a little bit self-serving, given that you might say, I make my living from the gospel. But bear with me as we get through this, because this is very important teaching, and you'll see how it's not self-serving in a moment. But we're going to talk for a minute about what it looks like and what it means for the church, for Christian people, to be an employer. What kind of employer should the church be? Because the simple truth is, that's the kind of employer all Christians should be. Now, sadly, I have to tell you that when I generally have discussions with people and tell them my profession, most of them will look at me and say, wow, that's a really hard job. And they don't just mean that it's hard. They kind of have this, wow, people are so difficult and, you know, I don't know how you survive kind of attitude. So it's kind of sad to me that the general perception out there that's fairly strong is that working in the church is not a great job. Okay, that's kind of sad. And I have to tell you that now I speak to colleagues, other pastors, and I hear stories, you know, via the internal grapevines that we're connected to. And sadly, a little bit too often, of pastors who are overworked and underpaid. It is more common than it should be. And when I say that, of course, some churches are going to get it wrong. That's just the way things are. But far too many are not getting it right. Because on top of the fact that pastors work long hours and don't get very well paid, in all kinds of petty ways, many pastors face constant complaints and criticisms about every aspect of their ministries. And this applies also to people working in missions work in various places and in ministries other than church ministry. And this is not how it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. And there are a number of biblical principles that apply to the issue of the church as the employer. The issue of being, you might say, in the full-time service of God so that you have no other occupation. And remember, we're all full-time for God, even, but some of us earn a living somewhere else. So we just have to be careful here because the language sometimes gets confusing. I don't want to promote that wrong language. We're all equal in serving the Lord. So, first, this is what happened when Aaron, Moses' brother, was made the first high priest of Israel. Exodus 28, verse 2. And the whole of chapter 28 develops this theme, but it says, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor." And of course, then there's a whole thing, chapter on the robes he's supposed to wear. And to a certain extent, some of the stuff that I wear in the evenings is linked to some of that stuff and the symbolism of some of that stuff. But, you know, when you read that, you're sort of thinking, well, surely dignity and honor belong to God. You're not worshiping people. And those words, dignity and honor, actually have quite a big semantic domain. So the English Standard Version translates it glory and beauty. So, big words. So that's the thing. God's high priest was to be a person of dignity and honor. And here's where the kind of thing gets interesting and very important, so pay attention. When the Israelites were commanded to bring offerings to the temple, they were always told to bring, in a sense, the best that they had, the first fruits, not the scraps. They had to bring what was best. And the principle was equally, you've got to bear with me here a little bit because it gets a little tricky to explain this, that those who are chosen to serve the Lord should also, in a sense, be among the best people. Okay? Now, of course, this seems like I'm contradicting what I just said about Paul being this kind of semi-low-class guy and so on. The truth is, actually, he was not that low-class. He was a highly educated man, and in fact, the Corinthians were wrong about his background. He was actually quite a high-achieving Pharisee. And before he became a Christian, he was actually one of the youngest guys in line for the high priesthood in Israel. So his personal story was he was a pretty high flyer himself. But of course, Peter was just a fisherman from Galilee, so he was certainly there. But these people were chosen and called by God. And what I'm saying here is that those who serve the Lord should not just be anyone. Not just be anyone who can't get a better job, especially. Because in fact, we're told in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus that presbyters, priests, elders, or whatever you want to call them, and deacons were to be specifically worthy of respect. Because you see, having people in leadership in the church who are worthy of respect is part of honoring God. When we think that anyone will do, or we are slapdash as the church in our appointments of people to provide leadership and to be the visible face, you might say, of the church, we bring God's name into disrepute. And when they get guilty of misconduct and bad behavior, God's glory is brought into shame and disgrace. So there's one side here, as I'm saying, on the one hand, good people and only good people not by the world's measure, but I'm talking godly, righteous, humble people, should be appointed into leadership in the church, so that their behavior will bring honor to God. And then secondly, they should be treated with respect within the community of God's people. These are the people whom God has chosen and anointed and appointed into the role, and therefore an aspect of honoring God is to be respectful towards them. But you have to understand that both those issues are not about people. They're about God. And what I mean by that is, from both sides, God is honored by being served by people who are godly and righteous. And because those are the people who should be in leadership and who have been called and anointed by God for that role, the church should be respectful towards them, not bickering and criticizing them at every turn. But here's why I say it's all about God. 1 Timothy 5 verse 20, having just said that these elders should be well paid and properly treated, he says this: but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. You see, Aaron and all the priests in Israel were to be honorable, godly, righteous people, and they were therefore to be treated with respect as God's special servants and leaders, out of reverence for God, not because they were special, but because God was worthy of honor, and his, in a sense, his ambassadors, his representatives, were to be treated with respect. Now, you have to understand there, of course, that if you read the prophets through the Old Testament, you realize that many of them did not fulfill their roles properly, and therefore the prophets were very critical of corrupt and dishonest priests, because it was not okay, because the conduct of the priests reflects on the glory of God, and the way the church treats the priests is also a reflection of how much they respect God, not just how much they respect the priest as an individual. So you see, what's happening here is that those who are in full-time church work, those who are in full-time ministry, both how they behave and how they are treated reflect on the glory and the reverence we have for God. And Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand this. They can't. The one thing we cannot do when the church is talking about employment is to employ useless people, second-rate people, and then sit and complain and criticize them all the time. We need to appoint good people, godly people, into leadership in the church, and then treat them with respect, while always holding them accountable to the standards God has called them to. And then they should be treated well. They should be given a proper living from the gospel. And that's where Paul comes to the end. So on the one hand, reward and payment is good, but now he turns and he talks about the priority of the gospel. So he's just now spent a whole lot of verses, up to verse 11, establishing his right to be supported. And then verse 12, he immediately gives up his right to that support. This is what he says: if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And this principle he had established in chapter 8, as Daniel took us through it, chapter 8, verse 9, take care that this right of yours, the right to eat the food sacrificed to idols, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And here's where the other side of this is balanced, that Paul does not want anything he does to in any way have the possibility of misinterpretation or of association with charlatans and the crooks that were traveling around as philosophers and teachers with their focus on money and popularity. And he says he wants to be faithful to his calling, verse 18, to make the gospel known throughout the world free of charge. He doesn't want someone to have to pay to hear the salvation that is available in Christ. And for each of us, the priority has to be the gospel. And I'm talking about all of us. Everything we do, whether we have our full-time employment here in the ministry of the gospel and the church, or whether we are taking the kingdom out into our workplaces and our homes to live under this priority of ensuring that the gospel is always our first commitment. And particularly here, what we're talking about is that the gospel is made known and revealed in the world in a good way, in an attractive way, by how we behave. So that for all of us, every attitude and behavior of ours should reveal the gospel of our salvation as the wonderful and glorious richness that it is. Whatever rights we all think we have, we place them under the overriding commitment to glorify God, to proclaim the good news, and to live in the joy of our salvation, because then God is glorified. And that was what Paul had done. And here's the very essence of this, how he balances this against the point he's just made about payment and reward for those who are ministers of the gospel. You see, many Christians rightly have the attitude that no one should serve in the ministry of the Lord for financial gain. It would be wrong for me to be in this job just to make money. And certainly we see that when people are greedy and become TV evangelists, as one classic example, and then make millions of dollars by exploiting and misrepresenting the gospel and preying on weak-minded people. But just because we do not work in the ministry of the gospel for financial gain does not mean that churches should be bad employers who underpay and overwork their staff. Because churches, as Paul has pointed out, have a responsibility to rightly, fairly, and even generously treat and reward the staff that work there. These are people who are worthy of honor. And that's the point, is either the person appointed into the role of leadership in the church is a person who is honoring God and is worthy of honor in the community, or they need to be rebuked and corrected. There's no space for someone dishonorable and ungodly and sloppy and lazy to get protected employment in the church and then be everyone just moaning and complaining about them. That is not the way the church should function. And yeah, I've said on the one hand, the church needs to be generously and rightly paying the staff that they have. But those who work in churches, knowing that the gospel is the priority, should not be in a position of demanding the maximum they could earn in the marketplace. And so what I'm saying here is the balance is that there should be from both sides a sense of generosity, of the church willing to give and to pay in lavishness and grace, and then the person serving in the ministry of the gospel being willing to say, I will take less than I could earn. I just need enough to live in the context in which I am. Because then both sides are putting the other person first. The church is putting the benefits of those employed by the church in good standing, so the church then becomes a good employer. And you have to understand that this is exact opposite of how some churches operate, where arguing that you're not in ministry for the money, they try to pay as little as possible and to squeeze as much as possible out of every staff member, while those who are working in the church are trying to demand as much as possible that they can get and to do as little work as possible. So that is the alternative of both seeking my self-gratification, my self-centered, miserly point of view. I want for me is the alternative to the generosity of saying, I will not ask for more than I need. And the church saying, we want to give you lavishly what you do need to live. And that is the essence of the difference between the two. So let's talk about giving it. I said at the beginning that this passage reveals that the life we live in God is directly connected to our daily lives in the world. So Paul has argued on the one hand that he has the right to be properly and fairly supported and paid for his work, and that all people have that right, irrespective of the line of work they're in, as long as it's legitimate. I'm not suggesting drug dealers and things like that should be. I get it. But at the same time, while they should be rightly paid, they always sacrifice for the sake of advancing the Gospels. So that, as I say, there is this generosity and giving from both sides. And we should be generous for the Gospel. And the reason here is at the very heart of who God is, because we are mirroring God's generosity to us all in the salvation he has lavished upon us. He pours out his blessings on us even though we're not worthy, and we should be characterized by generosity towards others. And I say this works out in 100 ways. Christians should be the best tippers in the world. Christians should be generous and lavish. We go out to dinner and then sometimes I've heard Christians are the worst tippers, and that's terrible. We should be seeking to bless the people who serve us. All kinds of ways. We should be the most gracious people in the lineups at supermarkets and so on. We should drive the most graciously on the roads. I have to say that's a little challenge for me. Okay? In all these ways we live generously, putting the grace of God before our own advantage, and that brings glory to God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do want to take these words and hold them richly and tightly to our hearts. We want to be people characterized by generosity and grace, by righteousness and peace. And we pray that in all that we do, we might be simply a mirror and a reflection of your enormous goodness and generosity and grace to us, so that we always put others first and seek the well-being of those around us, and to seek above all else to put you first and bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.